When we consider the dangers to our walk as Christians, it is not the sudden, unseen unbelief that we are most wary of, but it is the danger that we should be most wary of those subtle additions to Christ, those subtle confidence, those subtle things that we seek assurance for in our salvation that is not found in Christ. Those are the areas where our greatest danger in our walk lies. Because it isn't often coming at us from the most obvious, in-your-face heresy, but it is the subtle shift in your confidence that you place as you seek assurance of your salvation when it is not placed in Christ. You see, most Christians don't just abandon their faith overnight. It's rare that someone would wake up and think, you know, I'm not going to follow this any longer. But instead, it happens far more elusively and dangerously. And yet, even if you do not abandon Christian faith, you can still abandon the faith in Christ by trusting in your work, by trusting in the things that you think may warrant grace from God. And when we start to place our confidence in things outside of Christ, it can happen so subtly. It can just be the little things like, this week I felt like my devotion was really good with the Lord. You know, this week I prayed every morning and every evening, and therefore God is saying that I'm even overcoming this besetting sin in my life, and therefore God is very, very pleased with me, and therefore I believe, I'm very certain I'm going to have salvation. And what happens is, when you start to put your confidence not in Christ but in the things that you do, your assurance actually fades with it. Your joy as a Christian, the joy of your salvation, shrinks. I wonder if we still today have joy in our heart. It isn't necessarily this external jumping around the room joy, but it is this secure joy in what the Lord has done. But that begins to shrink, and your walk as a Christian begins to feel a bit weighty and burdensome because it is not resting in Christ. And this is exactly the situation that we have been encountering time and time again in this message to the Galatians, and we see this in chapter 5. A church that had begun well and somehow quietly and subtly had become hindered. These people weren't outrightly just rejecting Jesus and saying, no, we've gone back to our paganism way, or we're just going to a form of Judaism that has no Christ in it. No, they were just adding these little bits to Christ. They were adding small amounts of works. And now, because they had done that, would become unsettled. So Paul wrote this letter with this urgency and a tender love for this people, because nothing less than the gospel is at stake. And with that, I begin with my first point tonight, running without hindrance, and that is considering verses 7 to 9. Running without hindrance. So when Paul details here, running, our running is a metaphor, an analogy of our faith in Christ. It is our journey that we have. But our running can begin well, but very subtly can be hindered by convincing additions to Christ. And in verses 7, Paul sees these Galatians were running well, but something interrupted them. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So they had begun the race well. And in this analogy of the race, we see it is used throughout the New Testament. It compares the life of a believer as a race. A race is a metaphor that is very common to everybody. Everybody knows pretty much what a race is. We see, probably my favorite highlight of the Olympics, apart from the gymnastics, is probably the 100-meter sprint. you see the race is on. So when we understand a race, when I see a race, you automatically know races have a beginning, a start line, and they have a route and a destination to get to. There is a goal before us, and your walk as a believer begun at some point. And you have a destination to get to, a goal set before you. And this happens when you begin your race, you begun by beholding who Christ is and seeing, whoa, there is something different about Jesus. And you come to that start line, and then when you put your faith in him, trusting in him as your Savior, you actually cross the start line and you begin the race. You see your destination ahead, which is eternity with God. And so often when we consider our walk as a Christian, we like to think about how we've begun. Many times when we meet someone and we say, you know, hello, how are you? You know, and we know they are a Christian, we like to ask them, so how did you come to the Lord? And we love hearing testimonies, and to be fair, so do I. Testimonies are great opportunities to give glory to God for what he has done by saving a wretched sinner and bringing them to salvation. Yet, the New Testament is not so much concerned about how you begun your walk with Christ. The New Testament is more concerned whether you are still beginning the race, whether you are still running the race, whether you are still in Christ. And this is why Paul says to them, you were running well, but who hindered you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? It can be expressed along the same lines of who cut you up. You're in this race and something has cut you up and now you're not on the track. You're running off. You're out of the lane. You're out of the race. Someone has directed your attention. Paul is saying there's something gone majorly wrong here. And now when we hear this analogy of running a race, because of the tendency of our heart, we often think, okay, running a race entails running with all your wit. I remember when I used to run at school, I used to run with everything I got, and because I wanted to be number one. We automatically think this is something I must do and I must try harder. But we don't want to get Paul's analogy here wrong. It isn't that you need to try harder. But it is framed, if you notice, he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? So running the race is done by obeying the truth. And when you hear the word obey, we think, again, this must mean there's a set of rules. You know, there's a little tick box. If I do these things, then I obey the truth. But what does it mean? It must be clarified for us. What does it mean to obey the truth that Paul says they were running the race with? And this is the wonderful truth. When you understand what it means to obey the truth, it just gladdens my heart, and it should gladden yours, because it's a reminder that you need the simplicity of the gospel. To obey the truth is simply this. It is to believe upon your Savior. So when you hear those words of obeying the truth, what it tells you, your duty tonight as a Christian is this. In order to run the race, your duty is faith and trust in Christ. It is not certainly a bunch of rule keeping and effort that will save you, but it is relying upon Christ alone. And we see the contrast of this in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 10, where it speaks of the wicked people who, and quoting here, refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Because he refused to love the truth and be saved. But we who love the truth and obey it are saved. And what is it? It is to believe upon Christ. God has commanded everyone everywhere to repent and to believe in Christ. That is your obedience, believing on him who saves. So what Paul effectively begins our section here tonight by saying is, who hindered you from putting your whole soul and your whole hope and effort in Christ? Who hindered you from this? This persuasion, as he goes on to say in verse 8, is not from him who calls you. This change of mind that you've had isn't from Christ. It isn't from the one who called you at the beginning. This change of mind isn't from him. And the one who calls you is not changing the way we come to him. So let me put this clearly. Anything that subtly shifts your confidence away from Christ alone, even in the name of holiness, obedience, or your seriousness of your walk, is a hindrance to running that race. It's a hindrance to obeying the duty that is being given to you, which is to rest and trust in Christ. Now, we do obey in our lives out of an act of love, but for your salvation, which is Paul is talking about clearly here, your duty is merely this, is believe in him. And this is why Paul uses another analogy here in verses 9. He uses the image of leaven. He says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Note with me, he didn't use an analogy of something like poison. He didn't say, a little poison is everything, which is dramatic and scary in that sense. But he uses something that, by an image, is quite innocent looking. It doesn't convey something particularly threatening. It's not something that would be seen as threatening, like open unbelief, as I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, but is something that seems harmless, almost invisible. Notice this leaven that leavens a whole lump analogy. Leaven does not change the identity of the bread. It is still bread. When you add leaven or yeast to your batch that you're going to make your bread with, it is still bread. But what it does change, it changes the nature of the bread. And this is how gospel distortion works. It's not by an outright denial of Christ merely, but by adding something to him. Just taking a pinch of leaven and adding it to the bread, a pinch of law, a pinch of work, just a little bit of something that gives you a little bit more confidence about your salvation outside of Christ, and you add it, it leavens the whole loaf. In other words, it ruins everything. It permeates through the whole gospel. It changes its very nature. And that's why we do not see Christ plus effort, Christ plus consistency, Christ plus your devotion. Over time, it becomes more about what you do and less about what Christ is. So be aware. It is possible for you to begin with this sincere trust in Christ and trust in him sincerely, but then to slip into trust in things outside of Christ. Things that you think give you a bit more confidence that you are keeping right with God. But this race is not lost by an open rebellion, but by a quiet persuasion. So he writes this question, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Didn't write that to just write these people off, but to waken them up before the leaven spreads any further. And secondly, tonight in verse 10, I've titled Confidence That Rests in Jesus, Not in Ourselves. Those who belong to Christ can be confident that confusion will not be the final word. Those who belong to Christ can be confident that confusion will not be the final word. Paul writes in verses 10 that he has this confidence. In verse 10 he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And notice this, he does not have a mere hopeful wish, but he has a true confidence about them in the Lord, about these people. He is not confident that they're discerning enough, or that they're intelligent enough to spot the error. He doesn't say, I'm confident because you've always been faithful. No, he says, I'm confident in the Lord. He places his confidence, his hope, his trust, not in them, but about them, in the Lord. And this is key for us to understand in our second point tonight. But because he believes that they have faith in Christ and Christ is in them, he is confident, therefore the Lord will keep them. This is a wonderful truth about the gospel. Not only does when a person runs the race and they believe upon Christ and therefore they are saved and forgiven from their sins, no, our Savior keeps them. And that is what Paul's hope and confidence about them is, that they will take no other view because he's confident in the Lord that will keep them. He who has begun the work in them will bring it to completion for the day of Jesus Christ, as Philippians 1 verses 6 states. He trusts they will no longer have this persuasion. He is confident that the Lord will keep them as long as Christ has begun that work. And they will know this comfort is because Christ says he will lose none of his sheep. And this confidence, when you talk about who Christ is and that Paul has his confidence in, we should pause here for a moment to consider, why is Paul confident about Christ? Do you consider the one you put your hope and faith in? Or are you just hearing it and saying, well, this sounds fantastic, therefore I have hope? And that may be how you've begun, but as you begin to discover who Christ is and you understand who he is and his greatness, your confidence grows. Put it this way, Christ is the one who created all things, and all things have their being through him and for him and by him. This is the Savior. He is God. The one who cannot lie, who cannot fail, the one who never changes. So when he says, I will do this, it is gospel, it is certain. And therefore, because of the greatness of who Christ is, when we have a greater sense of Christ in our own heart, we too can be like Paul and having greater confidence in the Lord about our salvation, though he is confident in the Lord about their salvation because he trusts in the Lord that he will keep his people. And when we understand the greatness of Christ and the surety of his gospel, for our troubled hearts that so often turn inwards and look into our own lives and see our own failings and our own hang-ups, and we feel that lack of assurance, this gospel, this great Saviour, is that ointment that soothes the soul. As we need continual refreshing goodness of the gospel to draw our hearts, not from looking inwards to our own failings, but looking outwards to the one who never fails. That is the wonder of our gospel. We have confidence at rest in Christ, not in ourselves. And if our assurance, our hope, our confidence depends on our ability to hold on to Christ, you will never be settled. But if you rest on Christ holding on to you, then you can have true settled assurance. You don't need to live under this constant fear and self-scrutiny because you're standing rest in the Lord. It doesn't stand in yourself. And this confidence, therefore, doesn't just make you careless in your walk. You don't think, well, okay, God's got it all. Jesus takes the wheel and everything's fine and dandy. No, what happens is because you have this confidence, you can walk by faith, through the Spirit, by faith, and produce genuine good fruit in your lives. You can say no to sin. Not because of your own strength, but because of the one who has defeated sin, who lives and dwells within you. You become more confident in your walk with the Lord, and therefore you would have that sweeter joy and fellowship in your walk. And Paul's confidence here, as he is speaking to this church and as he speaks to you tonight, his confidence is not that you believer never wobble in your confidence. It's not that, you know what, I think you will be all right, you look like a good godly person, I think you'll be fine, you'll never need to worry about your salvation. No, his confidence is not in that. But his confidence is in Christ, who never lets go. It's confident that Christ will never let you go, even though you may find times in your life where you think, am I going to make it? But it isn't in your goodness, it's in Christ who holds you. But please note, also in verse 10, Paul mentions a judgment. He says, he who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And this is another place where Paul has confidence. He's confident that these people will be judged. Now, this judgment is not to frighten the church. No, it is to bring confidence that Christ will ultimately deal with false teachers. That Christ will keep his people from taking another view from a distorted gospel, but he will also deal with those who bring in distortion. That they will bear the penalty because this view does not come from God. And therefore, they do not need to worry about whether God was better pleased with their view. God not only rejects any distortion of his gospel, but will also destroy those who distort his gospel. So as we share these verses tonight and we apply it to our lives, it's not saying to you, dear Christian, try harder to stay faithful, but rather place your confidence in where Paul places his. He places his confidence in the Lord. His confidence of your salvation is in the Lord and also in the Lord's final judgment, that he will deal with these distorters. There is even an assurance to be had in the fact that God will judge. So as we come on to our third and final point tonight, the offence of the cross must not be removed. And that is covering verses 11 to 12. The offence of the cross must not be removed. There are distractions. There are hindrances. There are false teachings to deal with. There are subtle additions that try to pull us off this race that we liken to our faith as Christians. Yet we are assured that we can have confidence because Christ keeps his people. But now in verses 11 and 12, Paul moves to this climactic point, and it is this: the cross is offensive, and that offense must not be removed. So we're faced here again, if you note, in verse 11, Paul asks another question. He asks this: if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? It seems though these false teachers had even dared of accusing Paul of also preaching the same message. So they're saying to the church of Galatia, don't worry. Paul also says that you need to be circumcised. You need to just do these little things and then you will have salvation. But yet there is an irony in saying that, because Paul once actually persecuted the church because they believed in Christ and him crucified. And now Paul is being persecuted because he now preaches in Christ and him crucified. Yet this accusation of Paul preaching circumcision is flatly denied here, because Paul is not preaching some other work of the law to be necessary for your salvation. He's not saying you'd also need to do this. But he is persecuted because he proclaims Christ and the cross. Notice there is this stark contrast between Paul and these false teachers. They preach circumcision and he preaches Christ and the cross. They preach a message that is not offensive. Preaching circumcision is a bit strange in today's context, but in their place and time, it would make more sense. But if we apply this in a different way, the way the world hears it today, it is a very flattering message. We come across, particularly when we are evangelizing, we come across those of different faiths and they try to tell us how we should be saved. And they will say things like, well, Allah will see your good works. You know, if you obey what he says and you pray five times a day, you do this and Allah will forgive you. Well, that's not offensive. You know why? Because You often think you're a good person. The heart is wickedly deceitful. Who can know it? The heart likes to tell itself that you are a good person. Now, when you tell people, you know, if you just live a good life, and when you're conversing with unbelievers, they'll say things, well, I think that God sees I'm a good person. I try to live a good life and try not to hurt people, and I love my family and my friends. I think God will be pleased with my life. You know, God will behave like my mother. She thinks I'm a sweetie. But, you know, she knows that I go out on the weekend and I do this. But she just puts it out of her mind. No, God's not like that. The message of, do you do something, is not offensive. Because it already ties into that self-confident pride that we have. That we can do something and that we'll be all right because we are the judge, really, of the measure of what is good. When we set the standard of goodness, of course we're good people. But when God sets the standard of goodness, and you look at his law, you see, you fall so far short. Yet the message of the cross is completely offensive. It's completely counter to this. It is offensive to your human pride. The message of the cross is not popular because it is not flattering. It doesn't appeal to your sense of goodness. It does not appeal to your sense of worth. Instead, it says that you're a sinner and someone must be punished. And someone must take that punishment. And it's offensive to say, actually, bizarrely, unless God opens your eyes to understand this tonight, it's offensive to say that you just trust in somebody else who is perfect and trust in him and in his goodness. It is offensive to people. I hear and I see this time and time again when the gospel is preached in the streets of Newcastle and all across the country. People get offended. They say, well, they've even counter it by saying, well, why should somebody else pay for my sins? I will deal with it myself. Which is madness to us Christians. Why on earth would you want to take the wrath of God to deal with the sin that you owe before God yourself? But to the lost, it is offensive. To the lost, it is saying you are not good enough. And in fact, you're worse than you think, and God is not impressed with your good works. The gospel confronts sin and offers you a remedy that you cannot earn. And this is a beautiful message for those who believe. Instead of it being earned, it is by grace. It's given by grace alone because of what Jesus did, and he gets the glory. There's another offensive part of the gospel. Because you don't get the glory. He gets the glory. He's the Saviour, not you. Just like in the Garden of Eden when man fell. Not only do you want to decide what's right and wrong, but you want to be like God and get all the glory. That is why the gospel hits hard at the heart that is full of pride and desires that glory. But as I've alluded to many a times, for the Christian, the cross is their delight. The cross is their hope. It is their surety because of the one who died on the cross. The glory of God is displayed. The sinless one who was punished for your sin, who died in weakness just so you can be free. For freedom, Christ set us free. That is the wonderful message that we see in Galatians 5 verses 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. He did it. He gets all the glory and we love him for it. We don't just believe in it with a sense of our intellect. No, we exalt in Christ. Christ is everything to the believer. Therefore, I ask you tonight, when you hear about the cross, when you meditate upon it, does it delight your heart or do you find it offensive? Paul preached Christ crucified because he had confidence in the Lord who keeps him, not in his own goodness. Therefore, what do we do with the gospel? What do we do with the offense of the cross? we must never, ever flatten it. We must never water it down to make it more palatable. And this is happening so often in our churches across the world. We water down the gospel. We make it a self-help message. We tell people that God loves you and he's got this wonderful plan for your life and he wants to give you all these wonderful things. And it sounds like a great message because, hey, I love me. I've got a lot of wonderful things for me and he wants to help me with that. It sounds great. But what the gospel does is it confronts sin. And we must never be ashamed of the reality of the cross, that it confronts you in your sin. And therefore, there is that awkwardness that we are confronting sin when we are talking about the gospel. We're talking about a saviour who saves sinners. Because of that great gospel, we must never water it down because it is offensive. Yet, we have confidence in the gospel that it is able to be run with confidence, not because of our works, not because we're going to add to it, but because of the one who saved. But also, the gospel is the power of God to save. Do we believe that? When you're sharing the gospel with your friends and your neighbors and your family, do you really believe the gospel is the power of God to save? In all of its offensiveness. Yet we believe that when the word of God goes out, it will not come back void. But what about those who preach circumcision? In verses 12, Paul ends our passage here tonight with these words, "I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves." And we may hear that and think, well, that's a bit of a crass, harsh language, Paul. What are we supposed to understand from that? But we must understand there is this tone of love in Paul's voice. He's rightly angry with these false teachers who have come in and unsettled the very foundation of your confidence of their salvation. But he is also pronouncing an ironic judgment. Effectively saying to them, if you believe that cutting your flesh brings you righteousness, you know what? Go the whole way. Cut it all off. Because if you follow that logic to its absurd and damning end, then why would you not? And in the same way, when you add anything to Christ, well, then you need to add more works. You need to add more. What? When is enough? How much works is enough to satisfy God? Well, the answer is it's never enough. It is only in Christ alone. And this path that they preach is not a one that leads to spiritual maturity, but it leads to destruction. So Paul is not being crass. He's being severe with very great intentionality because the gospel is at stake. Once you remove the cross, you are left with something that is absurd. That is something that we must understand. When we preach Jesus, when we hope to share our faith with others, we do not remove the cross because you're left with something that is absurd. So our application is very clear tonight. We embrace the cross. We believe in Jesus. And in doing so, we obey the truth. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the one who keeps us. And we have confidence in Christ to embrace the same message that Paul embraced, even though it offends. We do not water down the gospel to make it popular or comfortable. We don't make it more offensive than it needs to be, I must also say. We simply give the pure message of Christ and him crucified. We don't soften it for human approval, and we don't try to notch a bit of martyr syndrome by saying, look at me, look at how many people are offended by me, by our offensive attitude. No, we in love and gentleness and winsomeness share the gospel, knowing it offends, but trusting in the sovereignty of God to complete the work. So this message tonight is both comforting for us, but it also is clarifying. Comforting because we need not to fear losing Christ or being confused by false teachings, but it is clarifying because we can see that The gospel cannot be compromised without undermining everything that Christ has done. And this is the message that the Galatians needed, and this is the message that we need today. Because Christ keeps his people, we can embrace the offence of the cross without fear, and in doing so, we can run the race that is set before us with our eyes fixed on our Saviour, undistracted, unshaken, and fully free. May God bless his word. Amen.